And we are here today. It's troubling, very troubling. There is a rumor going around this town, and we need to deal with this. Because it's not only going around this town, it is going around the whole world. It is spreading like wildfire through the church at large. There are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. No. Can you believe? I know. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? You know what I say to that? I say calumniation. For you see, the word revelation means that something has been revealed. That's right. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the concealation, but he didn't. He called it the revelation. He took something that was previously hidden and concealed, and he brought it to light. Well, what is he revealing? The answer, Revelation 1:1 begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. The four Gospels show us Jesus as he was when he was on the earth in his humble human state. The book of Revelation shows us Jesus as he is in his fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God state. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised those who would take the time to read and study it a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter, come on, 1 verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation is the only book in the Bible with the audacity to say, read me, I'm extra special. And can you imagine God saying, I wrote this book for you. I want you to read it. I want you to respond to the things that are in it. And if you'll do that, I have a special blessing for you. But here's the catch. You will never understand this book. That would be awfully strange behavior from God. And that's not what he did at all. In fact, he knew that there would still be those who would say it's too hard to understand. So in order to make it easy to understand, he also made it the only book in the Bible that comes with its own special outline. And that outline is found in Revelation chapter 1 verse 19, Jesus is speaking to John the Apostle, and he gives John these instructions. Write the things which you have seen. That's the first thing. And up to this point, John has seen the resurrected Jesus. And then Jesus also tells John to write the things which are, and that will pertain to what we call the church age, which is laid out in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus will dictate 7 letters to 7 churches that, among other things, will prophesy the last 2,000 years of church history in its entirety in stunning specificity. And then Jesus tells John to write, thirdly, the things which will take place after this. After what things? Well, after the events in chapters 2 and 3, the church age. In the original Greek, the word for after this, I don't know if there's a Greek scholar in the house, is the word what? Metatauta, that's right. And that word will next appear like a chapter title in chapter 4, verse 1. All you have to do is say, where's the next place in the book of Revelation where that word metatauta shows up again? It's chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read it to you. It says, after these things, metatauta, after the events of chapters 2 and 3, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And there at the end again is that Greek word metatauta. The Holy Spirit is being redundant because he wants to make sure we do not miss this verse. Chapter 4, verse 1 is where the third division of the book of Revelation begins. John hears the voice of Jesus saying, come up here. And from that moment on, despite appearing around 20 times in chapters 1 through 3, what word will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation? The word church, that's right. And that's because the church has left the earth and gone up to heaven in the event we call the rapture. And when the church goes up, what comes down? Wrath, the wrath of God. God the Father hands Jesus the title deed to the earth. It is sealed with 7 seals. And as each seal is opened, God's wrath is poured out upon the earth that has rejected him. And in verse 16 of chapter 6, we read about the opening volley of this 7-year time period known as the Great Tribulation. This is what it says. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. That's God the Father. And from the wrath of the Lamb. In the Bible, the Lamb is always who? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. We are very, very comfortable with the baby kissing hugs and smiles, Jesus. We are not so comfortable with the same Jesus who is one day going to say, that's enough time. Everybody has made a choice, and you've chosen to reject me. And there's a consequence for that. He doesn't want anybody to receive wrath. In fact, the whole point of the cross was sparing us from that wrath. But if we reject Jesus experiencing that wrath in our place, we are saying, I'd like to receive it myself. And that's what happens during the great tribulation. In verse 17 of chapter 6, it goes on, and the people say, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That question was answered in chapter 7 when we saw God place his seal, his mark, on 144,000 Jewish men who go out into the world as evangelists, sparking the greatest revival the world has ever seen. Then you will recall that the seventh seal was opened in chapter 8, and we saw judgments that look very much like a large-scale nuclear war. And yet, unbelievably, we learned that there was still more woe to come. Still more woe to come. In chapter 9, which we studied last week, we saw the judgments become supernatural. We saw the bottomless pit, the abyss, the abyssus, opened, and more evil and wicked demons than we've ever experienced before, who have been imprisoned by God, are released upon the earth. And today we're going to be continuing in chapter 10. When we reach chapter 19, we're going to see the event that ends the great tribulation, the second coming of Christ. The rapture is Jesus coming for his church. The second coming of Christ is Jesus returning to the earth with his church. The second coming of Christ will kick off the event known as the millennial kingdom. It's 1,000 literal years during which Jesus will rule and reign on the earth as its king, and we will rule and reign with him, as is talked about many times in the scriptures. The millennial kingdom is followed by Satan's final rebellion and war against God. It's the war to end all wars, where Satan will be finally defeated. Every unbeliever will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and we will live happily ever after. So we're in the midst of the seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. The church has been raptured to heaven, which is where we will be watching all these things take place from. It's a better seat than being down here on the earth, let me tell you. The Great Tribulation is covered in chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation. And you need to understand the architecture of this portion of Scripture. To recap, this is how it works. God the Father gives Jesus the title deed to the earth. It's a scroll sealed with seven seals, and as Jesus opens each seal, we know that wrath falls upon the earth. However, when we got through the first six seal judgments, there was a pause for chapter 7 before the seventh seal was opened. And when that seventh seal is opened, we discover it is made up of seven trumpet judgments, seven sub-judgments, if you will. So we've gone through the first six trumpet judgments now, and we're now going to discover that there is another pause before the seventh trumpet judgment takes place. This pause is going to be longer. It's going to cover chapters 10 through 14. We're going to find that this pause is not because God is stopping his wrath falling upon the earth. It's a literary pause, not a literal, but a literary, as in writing, because John the Apostle needs a little bit of time to fill us in on some other events that have been happening on the earth during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. We've been going through the judgments. That's been the big storyline. Now John says, before we go any further, I need to catch you up on a couple of things. Camera angle changes. Time doesn't stop. He's just telling us, I got to fill you in on a couple of things. Make sense? Everybody with me? All right. When we reach the seventh trumpet judgment, we're going to find that it consists of seven bowl judgments. And even though it's going to be very short, there will once again be another pause between the sixth and seventh bowl judgments when we get there. That's just some of the architecture you need to know. We're not going wildly into left field. Time isn't stopping. John is just catching us up on some other things that have been happening. So today we're in chapter 10, between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments. We're about halfway through the tribulation at this point. Let's read chapter 10, verse 1. Pen in hand, you're going to underline a couple of things. John says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, underline like the sun, and his feet like, underline like, pillars of fire. Now remember, when we see the word like, it's simply John doing his best to describe what he's seeing. That's really beyond description. That's why he says like. It's a simile. The word rainbow just means halo, and the idea is that light is radiating from this angel's head. He doesn't have a rainbow coming out of his head. He's not a My Little Pony character. There's just powerful light emitting from this angel. So there's a lot of conjecture about whether or not this angel is Jesus or an angel. And if you're wondering why anyone would be confused, it's because Jesus does appear multiple times in the Old Testament with the title, the angel of the Lord. And it's a little bit confusing because the word angel can just mean messenger in the original language, but it's a title that Jesus does receive sometimes in the Old Testament. Additionally, some scholars point out that there are some striking similarities between the description in verse 1 and the description of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. A lot of people see that. Here's what you need to know. Either way, it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't affect anything, whether this is Jesus or an angel. It won't change the context. It won't affect the narrative. It's not a big deal. You can decide for yourself. For what it's worth, I think it's an angel and not Jesus, because Jesus is conducting all of these affairs before the throne of the Father. And I'll give you one reason why I hold that view. Go back and underline. It's about the fourth word in verse 1, that word another. Another. You and I use the word another as in, can you give me another pencil? And confusion can arise from that, because if I say, can you give me another pencil, you don't actually know, do I mean another pencil like the one I have or another one that is different? You see where the confusion can arise? Do I want another pencil, a different one, or another one as in exactly like the one I have? In Greek, they have two different words for another to solve that problem. Allos means another of the same kind, while heteros means another of a different kind. And the word that's used here in verse 1 is allos, which means another of the same kind. So if you read the chapter we've just come from, chapter 9, it's clear that all the angels in chapter 9 are angels. So when John gets to chapter 10 and he says, then I saw another angel, it's another of the same kind. That's why I think it's not Jesus. Additionally, and I find this very encouraging, this angel shares a lot of visual similarities to Jesus, because he lives before the throne of God. He dwells in the presence of Jesus. And when you are around Jesus, you become like him. In fact, the Apostle John wrote about this in his own epistle. He said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So there is just something about being in the presence of Jesus in an unfiltered way that makes you like him. And if you're honest with yourself about yourself, you should be saying amen to that. That's good news. That is good news. So John sees another angel of the same kind. Let's read verse 2. "He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." This is not an angel standing on the beach with one foot in the water, one on the sand, power pose. He's not doing that. This is an enormous, gigantic, massive, powerful angel, one foot on the sea, one on land. He is comically huge. He's massive. In fact, when it says little book, it may just be little compared to him. Maybe like a large print Bible for us or something like that. But in his hand, it's this tiny little book. Most Bible scholars believe, and you can write this down, that this little book is the Bible. It's the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God. And we're going to see why as we continue our way through this study. Most scholars believe the little book is the Bible. Verse 3, "And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars." So not roaring like a lion, but as a lion. It's a powerful sound. "When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices." So when this mighty angel cries out, at the same time, thunder roars, and there are voices in this thunder, words, sentences being said, specific things that John is able to understand. We know that because of what John says next in verse 4. "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.'" It's the only sealed thing in this unsealed book. And I kind of wish Jesus would have told John, just don't mention it at all, because this is kind of like someone saying, "Oh man, I've got an unbelievable secret to tell you." "No, you know what? I don't want to get into gossip. I want to walk in righteousness. I'm sorry, don't worry about it." You're like, "What? What? Just tell me. I'll repent later. I got to know now. So we're kind of like, "John, what was it? Just tell me. He says, "Sorry, can't tell you." Here's what's obvious. For whatever reason, God said, "This is not for us to know." This is not for us to know. If he wanted us to know what it said, he would have told us. So if you run into any weird teachings or any weird cult that says, "We figured out what the seven thunders were saying," they're wrong. John was told not to write it. God wanted it concealed. We're not going to know. till we watch it happen. But you know what? I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Because if you've been following Jesus for more than a couple of years, then you've realized there are just some things we're not going to know till we arrive in his presence. Anybody here have stuff where, if you're honest, you're still like, God, what was up with that? Like, what was going on with that? That doesn't make any sense to me. And it doesn't take you very long to walk in the Christian life before you realize we're going to have some unanswered questions until we arrive in the presence of God. And the reason we're okay with that is because we've seen enough of God, we've developed a close enough relationship with God to trust his character, to trust who he is, even at those times when we don't have answers. As Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. If you're a parent, you have kids, and sometimes when your kids ask you questions, you reach the point where you say, you know what? No more questions. You just need to trust. I'm dad. I'm mom. I love you, and I've got it covered. But where are we going to get lunch? Where's the food going to come from? It'll be okay. Just trust me. And that's the idea here. We know who this Father is. We know who Jesus is. We know who the Spirit is, and we trust them. Verse 4 is the only sealed thing in this unsealed book. Verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. What I want you to notice in the rest of verse 6, which we're about to read, is how emphatic this angel is going to be about the fact that God is the creator of all things. We live in the only time in church history where there are Christians, many Christians, who hold to the belief that God didn't really craft the universe. He didn't really make it intentionally and intricately. He just gave a little push to a couple of molecules, a little flick to an atom, and he kick-started the process, which then sort of ran its own course, and we ended up here. That's why, as you may remember, Jesus felt the need to introduce himself to the church age that we're living in, the Laodicean church, by this title back in verse 3. You remember this? He said, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus says, that's my title for you, Last Days Church, because that's what you seem to be forgetting. Now, notice the emphasis here in verse 6 on God being the creator, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. You can't help but get the feeling that God is saying, I don't want there to be any confusion over the fact I'm the creator. I made it, I crafted it, I did it by design, I did it on purpose, I'm the creator. Then it goes on and says that there should be delay no longer, underline delay, however your Bible says that, delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God, underline the mystery of God, would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. The word delay in verse 6 literally means time. It's the Greek word chronos. And the idea is that there's going to be no more delays, no more waiting, no more time for the earth and its inhabitants. The final act is in motion, and it's not going to be very long now. God has been patient and has delayed all of these things to give people more time to repent and turn to him. That window is now closing. Time is up. The prayers of the martyred saints who cried, "How long, O Lord," are about to be answered. The mystery of God, it says, is about to be finished. Well, what mystery is this talking about? You can decide for yourself, but I believe it's the problem of evil in the world. It's the mystery of why hasn't God dealt with this decisively? Why hasn't he come down and smited every evil person, put an end to all evil in the world, established his throne on the earth, and made himself king? Why hasn't he done that yet? How many of you would have been in trouble if he had come 10 years ago? How many of you would have been in trouble if he had come 20 years ago? It's your fault he hasn't come yet. He was waiting for you. 2 Peter 3 tells us, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't all this happened already? Why didn't it just happen at the end of Jesus' ministry almost 2,000 years ago? Because he's patient. He's gracious. He's giving time for you and I to choose him before that opportunity runs out. But when we reach this point in the timeline, everything's going to be revealed. We're going to see the plan that existed before the world was made fully realized. The mystery will be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. The last remaining prophecies from the Old Testament are about to come to pass. And I believe that the angel is holding the Bible, which contains all of these prophecies, and he's telling John, everything in here is about to be finished, completely fulfilled. No box left unchecked. As a side note, don't miss the implication here. There are things written in the Old Testament prophets that will not be fulfilled until we reach the very end of the world as we know it. Verse 7 is telling us that plainly. And I only mention that because there are people who will tell you that Revelation is about things that have already happened. I hope by now in our study you've realized that that argument completely falls apart when you begin going through this verse by verse and looking at the specifics of all the things that must take place. The things that Jesus said, we've never seen anything like it, and we'll never see anything like it again. It's going to be unprecedented, the big final act. Well, let's go on in verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, and then underline the rest of the sentence, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Don't get caught up in thinking this is weird. This is a simple idiom that we still use today. You ever heard anybody say, man, I just devoured that book. That was unbelievable. It's the same idea here, and we're going to find that what it really means is just simply taking in what you read in a deep, deep way. If you've been around the Bible at all, you know that the Bible and the scriptures are often parallel to food. It's the spiritual food that we eat. It's the meat that we crave. That idiom is used time and time again in the scriptures. There's nothing at all weird about this. We're not talking about just adding intellectual understanding to ourselves. We're talking about really absorbing what we take down to the heart level. When you don't do that, you're not eating, you're rinsing. It's mouthwash. You're only doing half the process. You have to take it fully into yourself. Verse 10, it says, then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, you see, swallowed it, my stomach became bitter. Everything in the book of Revelation is explained in the Old Testament. Revelation contains over 800 references to the Old Testament. In fact, the number one reason people think it's hard to understand is simply because we don't know our Old Testament. We don't know it at all the way that first century Jews would have known it. Things that seem mysteries to us, they would have immediately known, oh, that's Isaiah, that's Ezekiel, that's Jeremiah. And there's a parallel to this interaction that took place in the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel's life and ministry. We're not going to go through it. I put the references on your outline. You can look it up this week. I'm just going to get right to the punchline. If you've been with us through this study and you've been here for most Sundays, then you've had a similar experience to what Ezekiel and the Apostle John have had in this sense. We're going through this amazing book. We're understanding it. Most of us for the first time. We're learning new things. We're seeing the future destiny of the earth revealed to us. We're gaining insight into what's going on in the world around us. It's fascinating. It's faith-building. It's reassuring. It's comforting. And yet, if we're really taking this in with not only our minds, but also our spirits, this book is also very disturbing. It's very disturbing because these are real people who are rejecting God and experiencing his wrath. They have names. They have families. These are real people who refuse to worship Jesus, even in the face of overwhelming evidence, even when they know it's Jesus, and instead choose, by default, to serve Satan. These are real judgments that are going to fall upon the earth that you and I are standing and sitting on right now. As David wrote in the Psalms, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. But man, it's also bitter when you realize that most of the world doesn't know this because most of the world doesn't care to know this. It's sweet in the mouth. It's bitter in the stomach. And while the text has taken us there, I need to share something. Church, flee from preachers and teachers who are only ever sweet, sweet, sweet. Our world, our Christian subculture, is full of these guys and girls. And according to the Bible, if they only ever leave you with a sweet taste, it's probably because they're leaving the other half out. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." What's the sweet news? There is a way that leads to life, and you can find it. That's sweet. What's the bitter news? It's not easy to find. It's not easy to walk. And most people will choose the easy way, which leads to destruction. Sweet in the mouth, bitter in the stomach. There are many preachers and teachers who are out there, and they're not spreading lies. They're saying what the Bible says. My problem isn't with what they're saying. My problem is with what they're not saying. They just never seem to get around to sharing the whole picture. They just never seem to get around to sharing the sweetness and the bitterness. In the last letter he ever wrote, Paul gave this warning to young Pastor Timothy: "For the time will come when they will not endure, they won't put up with sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they know what they want to hear. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Paul says, "Hey, Timothy, in the last days, people are going to know what they want. They want some sweetness. They want some sugar, man. They don't want anything bitter. They don't care if it's true. They just want the sweet stuff. And so they're going to find teachers who will tell them fables, half-truths. Fables like, hey, all you have to do to be saved is just raise your hand and say a prayer. You just keep living your life how you want. Fables like, you know, if you love and serve Jesus, everything in your life is going to work out. You're going to get that promotion. You're going to have an abundance of money. You're going to be immune from sickness. Fables like, you know, Jesus came to the earth to die so that you would have the Holy Spirit to make your dreams come true. Jesus is here to help you fulfill your agenda. Church, I expect believers who are not in the Word to be deceived. I do not expect you to be deceived. You're in the Word. You know the truth. You know what His Word says. Don't give your time and attention to preachers or teachers from anywhere. I don't care how big their name is, who are only ever sweet, sweet, sweet. I get it. I like it too. I totally get it. But don't give them influence. I got to be real practical here. Don't post their quotes on Facebook, because you don't want your non-believing friends saying, hey, I like that. I'm going to listen to that guy. And here's the danger with these guys. By only giving a half-truth, they're leading people to destruction, because they're letting them think they're saved when they're probably not. They're offering a deal of salvation that is not the deal Jesus is offering. What's the deal Jesus is offering? My life for your life. That's the deal. That's the deal. He's our Savior, but He's also our Lord. Man, everybody likes the Savior part. There's a Lord part in there too. He's not just our Savior. He's our God. He's our Master. Better a person think that they're not a believer than be preached a lie and go to hell thinking they were saved. What does Jesus say? There'll be many on that day who'll say to me, Lord, Lord, and list all the things they did in His name. And He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. We never had a relationship. But my pastor said, when it's only ever sweet, sweet, sweet. Those guys have good intentions. They really do. But the problem is they're editing what the Bible says. They're saying, that's not going to preach. Scratch that. That's not going to preach. Scratch that. If you go to the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C., you can see Thomas Jefferson's Bible. What he did is he liked the Bible. He thought it was full of great moral teachings, but he didn't buy the fact that Jesus was God. So he took a scalpel and he just cut out all the sections that talked about the deity of Jesus. And he was left with the Bible that he wanted. It's in the Smithsonian today. There are believers, preachers and teachers who do the same thing, where they're like, man, this is sweet, but this isn't going to work. Let's just cut that out. That's not how I'm going to build my church. I'm not going to build a ministry that way. People don't want to hear that. Let's go from sweet to sweet to sweet. People want the sugar, man. Be careful. Don't be misled. If you're really receiving the truth in your church from the pastors and preachers you listen to, it's going to be sweet in the mouth, but sometimes it's going to be bitter in the stomach because sometimes the truth hurts. The book of Revelation, like the rest of the Bible, is sweet. It's a blessing. But if we're really taking it in, we're going to be disturbed by the lostness in the world around us. And that's the way it should be. That's healthy. It's right. It's a holy discontent. It's a holy discontent. Let's continue in verse 11. And he said to me, John, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. The angel is saying, John, we're right at the end, and the end is going to be sweet, but there's a few more things that need to happen on the earth, and Jesus wants you to write about them. And John, they're going to be difficult to comprehend because people are going to continue to reject the Lord, and their fate is going to leave you with a disturbing aftertaste. John, like us, is going to be left feeling, why? Why didn't they turn to the Lord? Why do they continue to rebel when they know it will mean their destruction? It's sweet because God is righteous. Sin must be dealt with and good will triumph in the end. Amen. But it's bitter because many people will choose evil and their own destruction over Jesus and salvation. And that should mess us up. That should break our hearts. Knowing that, seeing this time approaching rapidly in the age that we live in. We're going to go on into verse 11. We'll get through the first couple of verses of this chapter today. John says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. This was a simple measuring instrument. It was really a bamboo staff that was used in John's day because it was hollow, it was light, but it was rigid. It probably measured about 10 feet. Anytime someone has a measuring rod in the Bible, it's always a symbol or a precursor to judgment. It's always bad news when somebody's measuring something out with a measuring rod. There's nothing in this chapter, chapter 11, that's going to give us a reason to believe this is allegorical or mystical. Nothing. And that's going to be important because it's going to talk about a development that's going to take place in the future that has seemed impossible to most believers. Even today, it seems impossible to most, but hang with me. Let's read through the rest of verse 1 and verse 2. We'll make a few quick notes and then we'll unpack it together in some detail. It says, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure, underline the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, underline temple, and do not measure it, for it has been, and then underline, given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the, underline, holy city, underfoot for, and then underline 42 months, 42 months. I'm going to make a couple of observations and we'll unpack them. First observation, the temple will be rebuilt during the first half of the tribulation. The temple will be rebuilt during the first half of the great tribulation. You want a specific prediction? There's a specific prediction for you. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Second observation, after the church leaves the earth in the rapture, which happened back in chapter 4, verse 1, things are going to become much more Israel-centric because God still has unfulfilled promises that he made to them as far back as Genesis. And God never breaks his promises. He keeps his word. So here now we see the focus zooming in on one particular city. Which city is always the holy city in the Bible? Which city? Jerusalem. That's right. Write that down. The holy city is Jerusalem. So the temple is going to be rebuilt and it's going to happen in literal Jerusalem. According to Jesus himself, the temple has to be rebuilt before we reach the midway point of the Great Tribulation. In Matthew 24:15, I put it on your outlines, Jesus shared this prophecy. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, underline holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Don't get hung up on trying to understand what that verse means just yet. All I want you to notice is that Jesus taught that there would be a literal temple in Jerusalem in the future, and the day would come when this abomination of desolation would stand in the holy place. The holy place is not the temple. The holy place is inside the temple. You may have heard of the Holy of Holies. It's the innermost part of the temple, and the whole temple is centered on it. It's the place where the presence of God dwelt before the presence of God was given to every believer in Acts chapter 2. Now the presence of God dwells inside every believer, inside you and I. It was the place that only the high priest was allowed to enter, and only once per year to offer sacrifices for the collective sin of the people of Israel. For around 1,800 years, Bible scholars believe that whatever Jesus was talking about here had to be allegorical. And the reason is Israel had been a wasteland for 1,800 years. It had been a wasteland since the second century, and nobody thought Israel could even become a nation again. They were saying, forget the temple. There's not even a country there. There's not people there. It's just desert. It's a wreck. So how the heck could there be a temple? And people said, well, we got to explain this. It's got to be mystical. It's got to be allegorical. The abomination of desolation is mentioned by the Old Testament prophet Daniel in chapters 11 and 12 of his book. The abomination of desolation is going to be the man we know as Antichrist. He's going to go into the newly built temple in Jerusalem at the halfway mark of the tribulation, 3.5 years into the tribulation. He's going to set up a throne for himself, and he's going to demand that the world worship him as God. Those verses in Daniel 11 and 12 will even tell us that sacrifices will be taking place in the temple again, because it tells us that Antichrist will put a stop to sacrifices. It's going to be set up in the holy place. He's going to put his throne there and demand that the world worship him as God. Paul writes this about Antichrist on your outlines too. He says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, and then underline, sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's another verse. Scholars tried to allegorize it or mystify it for 1,800 years because they couldn't figure out how this could ever happen. Most seminaries, most Bible scholars simply kept the view going that had been taught for 1,800 years and never adjusted it in light of the fact that Israel became a literal nation again in 1948. There's no longer a compelling reason to take that allegorically. Israel is there as a real country. I've mentioned this before, but if you haven't had a chance to go online, go to templeinstitute.org and read up on this. Jewish organization in Jerusalem, well-funded, passionate about rebuilding the new temple, a third temple. They have built all of the instruments, all of the furniture, all the furnishings needed for the next temple, specifically according to Old Testament instructions. All of them. They've rebuilt them all, down to the clothing. They have been practicing for years, training an entire generation of Jewish men from the priestly tribes in preparation for the day the new temple is built. They are ready to move in right now. That's happened for the first time in our lifetime. Go check that out. So why are Jews so passionate about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem? Why do they care? Well, as believers in Jesus, you and I know that the blood of Jesus has paid for our sins. If you're Jewish and you don't believe in Jesus, you're still waiting for the Messiah. And so you read your Old Testament and you say, sacrifices are still supposed to be going on. There's no reason that should have ever stopped. In fact, it only stopped because their temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus Vespasian during the Roman conquest of Jerusalem. But if you're a real Jew, then you know we're not actually practicing our religion properly. We're not making sacrifices, and we need to be obeying everything that's in the Torah, everything that's in the books of the law, everything in the Old Testament. So if you're a real Jew and you're devout, you are passionate about rebuilding the temple because you feel like you are not really fully a Jew until you have that temple and until sacrifices can resume again. But what's the biggest obstacle to that happening right now? Think of the skyline of Jerusalem, every newscast. What's the prominent feature? The golden dome of the Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. Let's look at verse 2 again. He says, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the city underfoot for 42 months. If your Bible doesn't say Gentiles, if it says nations, write Gentiles, because it needs to be Gentiles. Treading underfoot is not a good thing. This is going to begin the worst part of the Great Tribulation. When the temple was originally built, you had the temple proper, which was the whole structure of the temple. But the temple grounds included a large courtyard, a large area known as the Court of the Gentiles. And this was for Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. That's as far as they were allowed to go. They weren't allowed into the temple proper. The whole concept of the temple is that the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the more sacred the ground becomes. So Gentiles are only allowed to a certain point. Jews are allowed further. Men are allowed further. Priests are allowed further. The high priest is allowed into the Holy of Holies. The ground becomes more sacred the closer you get to the Holy of Holies. Here the angel tells John to disregard the court of the Gentiles because he says it's been given to the Gentiles. But not so that they can be there and worship the living God, so that they can tread it underfoot. The idea is they're going to abuse it. They're not there because they've converted to Christianity or Judaism. They're there to tread it underfoot, to make a mockery of it. And it's been given to them for this time to do that. Jesus, prophesying about Jerusalem, said this in Luke's gospel. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. That's what literally happened between the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the rebirth of the state of Israel in 1948. The Israeli people fell by the edge of the sword and were led away captive into all nations. Then it goes on and says, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles has not been fulfilled yet. That fulfillment comes in the future at the end of the Great Tribulation in chapter 19 of Revelation. So many modern Bible scholars still don't believe a new temple could be literally rebuilt. Why do you think that is? Because the Dome of the Rock is there. It's kind of a problem. It's controlled by Muslims. And from what we can tell thus far, they don't seem too keen on the idea of demolishing the Dome of the Rock. The Wailing Wall, which many of you have seen photos of, is the only externally exposed foundational wall remaining from the original temple that was destroyed in 70 AD. That's where Jewish men and women go to pray today instead of on the Temple Mount because they're not really allowed to pray on the Temple Mount. It's under the control of Muslims. They want to be as close to the Holy of Holies as possible. And from what many of them know, the Wailing Wall is it. Israel is the only nation that existed for 2,000 years without a homeland and then received their homeland back again and became a literal nation again. Don't ever forget how ridiculous that fact is. It's absolutely mind-blowing. Well, back in 1967, Israel is attacked, the Six-Day War, by Egypt and Syria and all the countries around them. And they're horribly outnumbered, but God moves because God is with them. Israel beats all those forces and pushes them back. When they push them back, Israel actually takes back more territory than they had, probably because it was promised to Abraham. It's their land. And for the first time, they take back all of Jerusalem, old Jerusalem, biblical Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount. And for the first time ever, Jews step foot on the Temple Mount again, and they've recaptured it. And then the Israeli general, Moshe Dayan, does the strangest, most inexplicable thing, which he never explained before his death. He immediately gave control of the sacred Temple Mount back to the Muslims. Israel didn't take it over and they didn't touch the Dome of the Rock, despite the fact that the people who worshiped there were literally in the process at that moment of trying to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. If that's me, I'm like, I don't really care if you don't like it. I feel like you kind of lost your vote when you tried to wipe me and everyone I know and love off the face of the earth. It made no sense then and it makes no sense now, unless you understand biblical prophecy, because Jesus said it would be trampled underfoot during the times of the Gentiles that began in 70 AD. It continues to this day. So now they have a problem because now they want to build a new temple on the Temple Mount. And whoever can solve that problem is probably going to be the Antichrist. In fact, Jews believe that one of the things their Messiah is going to do for them is rebuild the temple, which is pretty interesting when you think about it. It explains how and why the Jews will welcome the Antichrist. They're probably going to believe he's their Messiah. And then, oh, how their eyes will be opened when all of a sudden he walks into that temple and desecrates it and says, this isn't a temple, this is my temple to me. I'm God. And that will kickstart the program of their eyes being opened, their ears being opened, and them realizing he's not the Messiah. The Messiah was Jesus Christ. And they're going to turn back to Jesus. That's going to be the kickoff event for that, that will ultimately result in their salvation. In the original Greek, there's two different words for temple. One refers to the temple facility, so the whole grounds, including the court of the Gentiles, while the other refers to just the holy place. The word for temple that you see in verses 1 and 2 there is the word for holy place. Here's why that's important. based on John's word choice and based on John being told by the angel to not measure the court of the Gentiles because it's under the control of non-believers, I think we can safely assume that it's the holy place that's going to be rebuilt in the future, not the entire temple grounds, not the court of the Gentiles, which is interesting in light of other archaeological developments in recent years. In 1983, an archaeologist published a groundbreaking article which provided compelling evidence that the original site of the Holy of Holies was not where the Dome of the Rock sits today, but rather north of it. Since then, some equally compelling evidence has emerged that the location of the holy place may have been south of the Dome of the Rock. What's compelling about the northern temple location is that it would place the Dome of the Rock smack dab in the middle of the court of the Gentiles, which John is told not to measure because the Gentiles are treading it underfoot. Either way, the overwhelming majority of archaeologists no longer believe that the original temple was where the Dome of the Rock sits today. It was either south or it was either north, which is interesting because it could pave the way for a new temple to be built without the Dome of the Rock being touched and both structures sitting side by side. And what a diplomatic coup that would be. Can't we all just get along? I mean, what better picture of world peace than Muslims and Jews worshiping side by side? Man, if someone could pull that off, there's a good chance Antichrist will. We saw him come riding in, conquering with a peace plan at the beginning of chapter 6. And what peace initiative would be more important, more stunning than brokering peace between Israel and the Palestinians? They'd make him president of the world if he could fix that. It'd be the greatest diplomatic achievement perhaps ever. But Antichrist is not going to be a man of peace for very long. We now know that war is going to follow him, but he's going to go much, much further than that, as we've read about. And we're told in verse 2 that this is going to go on for a very specific amount of time, for 42 months. How many years is 42 months? Who's good at math? 3.5 years. Boom. What we're talking about here and what we'll be talking about next week is the first half of the Great Tribulation. The turning point that happens halfway through the tribulation is Antichrist going into the temple and desecrating it by declaring himself to be God. Daniel 9:27 tells us this. It says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Underline week on your outlines. And then underline the middle of the week. "He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering," implying that there's been sacrifice and offering going on. "And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." We don't have time to fully explain this today, but the punchline here is that the time period of a week refers to 7 years. If you want the fully detailed explanation, go online, listen to a message we taught called The Fullness of Time, and I'll walk you through the math on all of that. Daniel refers to 3.5 years using the term week. Keep that in mind because I'm going somewhere with this. You just need to know that the Bible uses a Jewish calendar. In the Jewish calendar, every month is made up of 30 days, no exceptions. Every year is made up of 360 days, no exceptions. So 42 30-day months is 3.5 years. Real quick, flip over to chapter 12 of Revelation and find verse 6. Chapter 12, verse 6 of Revelation. We'll explain this in the next couple of weeks, but I just want you to notice the length of time that is mentioned here. Chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there," and then underline, "1,260 days. If you take 1,260 days and divide it by 30 days, you come up with 42 months, a very exact time period. Here's why I want you to get this. The Holy Spirit broke down this 3.5 year time period using the terminology of months, a week, and even days for us. He was explicit that it's 3.5 years. Why does he do that? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't want anybody to say this is allegorical, this is mystical. He says, okay, I'll do it using the term a week. I'll talk about it in months. I'll talk about it in days. How many other ways can I do it to make you understand it's 1,260 days? Not a mystical 1,260 days, a literal 3.5 years. He doesn't want anyone to think it's just some word picture. And he also doesn't want anyone applying the verse we read earlier from 2 Peter the wrong way and going, oh, 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord and a day is 1,000 years. Jesus says, that's not what we're talking about here. So I've said it to you multiple ways so that you don't get confused. The 7 years of the Great Tribulation are the most talked about time period in the entire Bible. The fact that God went to such great lengths to help us understand this is a literal time is one more reason to believe that the things that take place in this time are also literal. They're also literal. Speaking of time, we're almost done here. Daniel 7:25 tells us this about Antichrist. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Now remember, the church has been removed in the rapture, so this is referring to people who become believers during the Great Tribulation. And here's one of the things Antichrist is going to do, and shall intend to change times and law. Change times and law, underline that. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a, and then underline time and times and half a time. The phrase time and times and half a time is really strange and confusing to us today. I'll do my best to explain it. It's a little hard to understand because it has to do with legit Greek, which I don't even know legit Greek. I just find a couple of words in a dictionary to make myself sound really smart. And then you guys don't know how to pronounce them, so I never say them wrong. We're used to the concepts of singular and plural. We're not used to the concepts of what's known as a dual, which appears in some languages, including Aramaic. In those languages, a single is one, a plural is more than one, but there's also a concept in between those two, which is called a dual. The closest equivalent we have in the English language is the word both. If I said, I had all my friends over for dinner last night, both of them, that would be an example of a dual. In this verse, time is singular, times is a dual. To make a long story short, it's a literal way of referring to 3.5 years, 3.5 years. But I really wanted to show you that verse because it's something that I find very interesting. It says he will change times and law, change times and law. It's 2015, right? Still woke up in the right year? Okay. That means we're 2,015 years from who? From Jesus. But if you're a Muslim, what year is it? It's 1436. And if you go to a Muslim country, it's 1436 because their calendar started in the 600s with Muhammad. It's interesting that when the church has been removed, this Antichrist will decide to change times. He's going to want to strike any reference to Jesus Christ from contemporary culture. He's going to go even further than the CE abbreviation that we're trying to use today. That's as far as we're going to go today. Next week, we're going to get into the fascinating story of the two witnesses who show up in Jerusalem. We've set the scene. This is literal Jerusalem. It's right around the halfway point of the tribulation, and some trippy, fascinating stuff is going to happen next week as we unpack the mystery of the two witnesses. This is all I have to say in conclusion. Whenever you're a Bible-teaching church, the greatest danger we face is enjoying the Word of God just to add to our own knowledge. Man, we all love the feeling of being smarter. We all love the feeling of learning something new for the first time. We all love the feeling of being able to participate in a conversation and actually know what we're talking about. We all like that. The danger in a Bible-teaching church like ours is that we just keep coming here, feeding ourselves. We're just gorging ourselves, and then we take a nap. We just take a nap. If we're really taking this in, man, it's going to go deep inside us. It's going to change us. And not everything's going to be sweet. We're going to be disturbed by some aspects of this. You know, it's the kindness of God, the Bible says, that leads us to repentance. But if we're honest, sometimes it's the bitterness of hell that drives us to share the gospel with others. We need to understand that. When you're talking with somebody who doesn't know the Lord, you should be moved enough that you're having to put some effort into holding back, shedding tears for that person. We should be that moved about where they're going. We should be that in touch with the reality of the alternative to serving Jesus. Jesus is not a hobby. He's not a way to improve your life. He's not an upgrade. He's life for those who are in death. He's life for those who are in death. So let's pray this morning. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would grip us with your heart for the lost.
Lord, what a thing it is to realize that you have all the plans ready for the world to end. You have plans ready for your son Jesus to rule and reign on the earth. But Lord, you have held that back. You have not done the thing that we know you long to do. Because even more than longing for that, you long to see sons and daughters brought into your family and into the kingdom of God. Lord, even though we ache for your kingdom to come, we thank you that you delayed so that we could be a part of it. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. God, we pray that we would have that same love for those who don't know you. Lord, that the people in our lives who don't know you wouldn't just be names on a list that we hope to get to one day, but we would understand that they are spirits that are going to live forever in one place or another. Lord, your word is sweet in our mouths, but may it be bitter in our stomach in this area. May we take it in deep and not miss the truth of what you're telling us. You told us so that we would know the things that must take place, so that we would be assured, but Lord, we would also be urgent. Because there's a limited amount of time left. You're not going to tarry forever. Give us your heart, Jesus. Give us your heart for the lost. Thank you that you have a plan, Lord. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing, go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.